We have gathered this morning for a phase of our worship that involves remembrance. This is a very important ritual that the Lord Jesus Christ commanded the church to do as a celebration concerning Him. It is a remembrance because He says, "Do this in remembrance of me." That is to say, what we have gathered here to celebrate is to look back at what Jesus Christ did for us on the cross. We look back to see think about His humiliation, His sufferings, everything He did, in order that you and I will be redeemed. But we know He's not on the cross now. So it is also a celebration which we look forward to a time when we'll be with Him face to face, in company with all other believers. Now this is also a celebration during which, and the only time really, when all believers come together under one table and should think of the Savior all at one time. As I've explained in the past, many times you may be thinking of Christ 10:08. In the next believer now around, you may be 10:10 or even 11 o'clock. But this is the only time we all, our minds should be thinking about Him simultaneously. It is an important celebration, so that it's not something that you as a believer say, "I don't want to do." If you do that, you're in disobedience to Him. That's one. The other part though is, it's also a dangerous proposition if you come to it very lightly. This is why the Bible tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 about the faith of those who thought this was a joking matter. 1 Corinthians 11:29 says, "For anyone who eats and drinks without recognizing the body of the Lord eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many among you are weak and sick, and a number of you have fallen asleep. But if we judge ourselves, we will not come under judgment." In other words, many came to this table and thought it was a joking matter, and they went home and died. Some got sick. So what it is left for us is that when we come to celebrate this, that we do a thorough judgment, examination of ourselves, to see exactly where we are spiritually. And that is to say, you need to check your thought, your motive, whatever that has transpired during break. Or even as you're sitting now, check your thought and be sure there's nothing in it that's incompatible with being a Christian. In other words, that doesn't agree with reflecting Christ. If there is, you confess it and get ready to celebrate this great occasion. Let's pray. Our most gracious and heavenly Father, we are grateful that our Savior gave us this high privilege to gather together under one table and to think about Him. He commanded us to remember Him. Father, we know that our human minds are incapable of doing that, apart from the aiding of the Holy Spirit. So we pray that the Holy Spirit will help us to remain focused and think on Him and Him only during this occasion. This I request in Christ's name. Amen. Before the break and the Lord's Supper, we were getting into verse 10, and I was introducing the fact that the translators of the NIV did not use the Greek conjunction, but instead they had introduced the word "his," not in the Greek. However, that some English versions use the word "so that" in verse 10, which I'm arguing is ambivalent because it can mean either result or purpose. So I was to take you to a passage to show that sometime that conjunction will happen and will be used in a place where it can go either way. This example is in Romans chapter 3 verse 19, where we're to read before break. Romans chapter 3 verse 19 reads, "Now we know that whatever the law says, he says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God. Now here, of course, most of our English versions translated the Greek conjunction in question as reflecting that of the purpose of the law, which is to stop any human excuses for sins. However, it's also possible to consider the Greek conjunction as result, so that the result of the law is the stoppage of any human excuses, so that we don't have any excuse that we can give. In any case, which did the apostle really mean? Did he mean purpose or result in using it in our passage of verse 10? Truly, it is difficult to decide for one of these, because in the thinking of the Semitic mind or person, or even in that of the Greco-Roman, purpose and result are identical in declarations of the divine will, if it comes from God, good much as far as they're concerned. Now, in some cases that involve God's will, the best way of handling the conjunction is to express result that follows according to God's purpose. Now, this may be, will be the case in our passage, in that what the apostle states in verse 10 is that which results from making clear the plan of the mystery that is in keeping with God's purpose. In any case, the focus of the apostle is with revealing the manifold wisdom of God. As in the sentence when he says, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known. That's of verse 10 of chapter 3 that we're looking at. Now it is probably because the apostle wants us to recognize that his emphasis or focus is on the revealing of the wisdom of God, that the verbal phrase when it says should be made known is found at the beginning of the Greek sentence of verse 10. Now quite often in the Greek, the verb is not placed in the place for us in the sentence, unless it is intended to emphasize something, or it is to be emphasized. In our verse, the Greek verb associated with our sentence is actually the second word in the Greek, following the conjunction. It is for this reason we believe the apostle intended to emphasize the concept of revealing or making known something. That was his emphasis. He wants to focus on this making known. Now the expression should be made known is translated from a Greek verb that the apostle had already used three other times prior to this passage. He used it chapter 1 verse 9, chapter 3 verse 3, and chapter 3 verse 5. Now, and in all cases where he used it in connection with the word mystery. Mystery. The word means, the Greek word translated should be made known, means for sure to reveal, to make known. Now to reflect really what the Greek says, the word is really to be rendered something like this: it might be made known. It might be made known. Now the literal translation reveals that we have a passive voice, in which case an agent is responsible for making known something. So the question is, who is the agent? Unnamed here. There are three possibilities. It could be God, or it could be the Apostle Paul, or it could be the church. Now the idea of the church being the agent, while possible, has the major difficulty of explaining how the church does this. Now the agency of the Apostle Paul is certainly plausible, for the Apostle had already stated several times that God revealed the mystery to him and other apostles. As for example, in Ephesians 3 verse 5, there he says, which was not made known to men in other generations, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to God's holy apostles and prophets. Furthermore, he has indicated that his function was to make the mystery known. Therefore, it would seem that the apostle is the one who is making known what he described as the manifest wisdom of God. The implication of this will be that the apostle taught heavenly beings something. That's been the implication. If he's one, it means that he taught the angel something. Now, this is possible, but we cannot really be absolutely certain that that was what the Holy Spirit meant. Now, even if the apostle taught some truth to angels, it is still God who ultimately is responsible for such truth. Now, for this reason, we believe that of the three possibilities, God, church, or the apostle, that it is God who makes known his manifest wisdom, as in that phrase, the manifold wisdom of God of Ephesians 3 verse 10. So we believe God is the agent, not the apostle, not the church, even though they are possible. So how then are we to understand the phrase, the manifold wisdom of God? That's an important phrase. To understand this question requires then, or to answer our question, requires we first examine the Greek words used, and then to understand the relationship between wisdom and God, because it says wisdom of God. It's not that simple, and so we need to understand the relationship between wisdom and God. The word manifold is translated from a compound Greek adjective that appears only here in the Greek New Testament. In those sense, we call harpax, legomenon, a word that occurs only once. Now, the simple form of the Greek adjective, though, that pertains to that which exists in variety of kinds, is found many, many times in the New Testament. For example, it is the simple adjective that is used by James to describe the diverse trials that a believer may encounter in James chapter 1 verse 2. James chapter 1 verse 2. Of course, you can leave your marker there because I go to two passages that come back to James. James 1 verse 2 says, consider it pure joy, my brothers, when you face trials of many kinds. In other words, you and I as Christians, we're going to face trials of different kinds. Here the simple form of the Greek compound adjective is used here. Now the compound adjective, though, being the stronger of the two, pertains to that which is different in a number of ways. Hence, means many and diverse, manifold, many-sided. All these are possible meanings of the compound Greek word, adjective used here. Thus, the adjective describes the many-sided nature of something. In this case, wisdom. Now, the word wisdom, of course, is translated from a Greek word from which we get many of the ladies' names, Sophia. It's exactly a Greek word that the apostle has so far used twice in this passage prior to our present verse. He used it to describe God's action towards us as believers in Ephesians 1 verse 8. Ephesians 1 verse 8. He reads that he lavished on us with all wisdom and understanding. Now that's the first time he used the Greek word Sophia. Now his second use of it is in his apostolic prayer for the Ephesians, part of which is given in same Ephesians 1, look at verse 17. Verse 17 says, I keep asking that God, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better. Now the Greek word refers though to the capacity to understand and function accordingly, that is wisely. And so it simply means wisdom. In effect, there is a difference between knowledge and wisdom. A person may possess knowledge, but may not have wisdom. Can have knowledge without wisdom. Now this is because wisdom, in one sense, refers to the quality whereby a person uses knowledge to arrive at a desired goal or objective. Do it in a very short way and a very effective way. That's what wisdom will do with knowledge. Two people will have the same knowledge, but one with wisdom will do exactly something without knowledge that the other person couldn't. And so the use of the word wisdom then falls into two categories in the scripture. There is what we call natural wisdom, and there's what we call divine wisdom. Now the natural wisdom, which belongs to this world, that may be acquired through education. So that Moses was said to be educated in the wisdom of Egypt. In Acts chapter 7 verse 22. Acts 7:22 reads, Moses was educated in all the wisdom, same Greek word, all the wisdom of the Egyptians. And was powerful in speech and action. In other words, he was highly educated in the learning or the knowledge that people use to do certain things differently. So he's called the wisdom of the Egyptians. So that's a natural wisdom. Now James described this natural wisdom associated with the world in James chapter 3 verse 15. This is one of the things that you can see what this worldly wisdom is. This is how you know it. The Holy Spirit tells us, such wisdom, that is natural wisdom, does not come from heaven, but it is earthly, unspiritual, of the devil. Now when you think about it, you hear about some of these people that come up with all kinds of schemes. That's the natural wisdom. Something that you will never even dream of. And somebody comes away to scheme you. What is that? It is called natural wisdom. The one that comes from the world because it's evil. You know, when you hear some of this, you shake your head. How does a human being come up with this? But that's natural wisdom. It doesn't come from God. Now so, we know there is natural wisdom. Now the divine wisdom though may be described in two general ways. It can refer to that which God gives to those who are in right relationship with him. That's one way to see it. Now, it is this wisdom that Jesus promised the disciples in time of persecution in Luke chapter 21, verse 15. Luke 21, verse 15. It reads, "For I will give you words," look at that thing, "and wisdom that none of your adversaries will be able to resist or contradict." Now, of course, that was displayed with Stephen when he gave that speech. And he had a wisdom, people couldn't contradict it. That's why they stoned him today. Part of the reason anyway. Now, it is this wisdom that the Apostle Paul received from God. As Apostle Peter testified concerning the Apostle in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 15. Second Peter chapter 3 verse 15. It is, "Bear in mind that our Lord's patience means salvation, just as our dear brother Paul also wrote you," notice that thing, "with the wisdom that God gave him." That is what God can give you. Now, another description of divine wisdom, of course, is that which belongs to Christ or that belongs to God. Now, the wisdom that belongs to God is referenced in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 21. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 21. It is, "For since in the wisdom of God, the world through his wisdom did not know him, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe." So this is wisdom of God. Now the wisdom ascribed to Christ directly in a way is implied in Colossians chapter 2, verse 3. Colossians chapter 2, verse 3. "It is, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge." So wisdom is used in our context really as a reference to divine wisdom, not natural wisdom. Our context, though, is what we should be concerned is how to interpret the phrase wisdom of God. There are at least two ways of understanding that phrase. It could mean the wisdom is from God, or the wisdom that God possesses. That's, when he said the wisdom of God, come in the one he gives or the one he has. Now, because the concern of the apostle is that of making something known, then it is the wisdom that God possesses that's in view. The wisdom that God possesses. Now, this wisdom God possesses is defined Lloyd Jones, one of the famous expositors in the 20th century in Europe, in England particularly, this is how he defined it. He defined it, that attribute by which he arranges his purposes and his plans and arranges the means which bring forth the results that he proposes. End of quote. So it is a special wisdom in a sense. Well, really, our consideration of the Greek was using in the phrase the manifold wisdom of God and the relationship between wisdom and God enables us then to interpret the phrase. So the phrase refers to the many-sided nature of the wisdom that God possesses. The many-sided nature of the wisdom that God possesses. Or we can say to the various ways that God shows his wisdom. And that's what we're really going to be spending the rest of our study. The think about what that could mean. The various ways, or many ways in which he shows his wisdom. In effect, the phrase indicates that God possesses wisdom, or that the wisdom God possesses can be made known in different ways. For example, the coming of Jesus Christ into the world to solve the problem of sin, that from logical perspective is unsolvable, is a demonstration of how wise God is. See, mankind sins against God who is holy. The result is a barrier that separated mankind from God. Now, this barrier is impossible to remove because sin and righteousness have nothing in common. So if God wanted to maintain any relationship with man, his character of holiness and man's sinfulness will make this impossible. In other words, even though God will want to have a relationship with us as humans, in his way, he's a Father, he's a holy God. In his way, it's also the Father we're sinful. And, you know, the two can mix. Now, forget that we live in a time where even among Christians, there seems not to be any clear distinction between sinfulness and righteousness. Anything goes, and as long as you come to church, it doesn't matter. Well, but in this case, God's holiness on one side, man's sinfulness on the other. So, there is really what we might call an impasse. How do you do it? But God solved this impasse through Christ. So, Christ coming into the world and dying for our sins is clearly a demonstration of the wisdom that God possesses. It is for this reason that Christ could be called or could be described as the wisdom of God in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 verse 24. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 verse 24. He reads, but to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Now, so to describe Christ as the wisdom of God may be understood as either that Christ shows how wise God is, or the wisdom that comes from God. Now, Christ is the wisdom of God because through him, God solved the problem of deliverance from sin, which humans, through his wisdom, now, this deliverance from sin, we humans, there's no way we can solve it. From our perspective, it's unsolvable. It's nothing we can do. So this, but God served him to show his wisdom. So the point is that salvation is one way God demonstrated his wisdom. There is also another way that God shows his wisdom that results from salvation. It is that believers will receive special honor, something that was unknown previously, as implied in that passage we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, just look at verse 7. First Corinthians chapter 2 verse 7 reads, "Now we speak of God's secret wisdom." Wisdom. "A wisdom that has been hidden and that God destined for our glory before time began." So there is in God's wisdom an honor that is destined for you as a believer. But angels didn't even know that. But he was talked away, so to say, in his wisdom. Now in our passage of Ephesians 3 verse 10, the apostle tells us that one of the ways God shows his wisdom is through the mystery that he was commissioned to preach. That's what the apostle is telling us. So in effect, when he say, the phrase, "the manifold wisdom of God," has a particular reference to the mystery of Christ that involves the formation of the church. Now the object of this display of God's wisdom that the apostle Paul had in mind were angelic beings. In other words, God wants to show his wisdom. To whom? We say he's showing it to the angelic beings. Now that's what the apostle intended because of the phrase that he wrote following the one we just read, the manifold wisdom of God, because in the Ephesians 3 verse 10, the next phrase says, "to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms." That's to whom he's showing, he's displaying his wisdom. In other words, he's showing that he's a wise God. But to who? To the angelic beings. See, the word rulers is translated from a Greek word that can refer to one who rules or one who governs. But in our passage, it refers to any supernatural being exclusive of God, either good or evil, acting in ruling or commanding capacity, or have some particular role in controlling the destiny and the activities of human beings. So in our passage, the word is used in the plural. Hence, rulers here are angelic beings who exercise some form of authority. Now it is because of the fact that they have some form of authority that they are described also with the word authorities. Authorities. Because it says, "to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms." Now the word authority is translated from a Greek word with several meanings. For example, it can mean authority in the sense of the right to command or the right to control. That could be the meaning of authority. As the apostle used that word to refer to his apostolic authority in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 8. Second Corinthians chapter 10 verse 8. It is, "for even if I boast somewhat fully, freely, about the authority the Lord gave us for building, you up rather than pulling you down. I will not be ashamed of it. So here, in other words, he's saying, I have the authority. God has given me the right to command or even to control. Now, the Greek word can also refer to a bearer of ruling authority, a bearer of ruling authority, as it is used in Romans chapter 13, verse 1. Romans chapter 13, verse 1. Romans chapter 13, verse 1 reads, everyone must submit himself to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except that which God has established. The authorities that exist have been established by God. See, governing authorities means bearers of ruling authority. So that's how our Greek word is used. Well, it is in this sense though, of bearer of ruling authority that the word is used in our passage of Ephesians chapter 3 verse 10. In effect, we mean then that the phrase to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms is not describing two different beings. Instead, it describes angelic beings in terms of the authority they have. Now we are saying then that the Greek particle translated and should be understood as being used in an explanatory sense. And so that it means something like that is or namely. So really the apostle mentioned rulers and explained what he meant. That he meant those who are bearers of authority in the heavenly realms. Now we can say then that the phrase is what is known as Hendiades, where a single concept of exercising ruling authority is really the concern. Now, by the way, it is because of the phrase in the heavenly realms that we are certain that angelic beings, whether elect and fallen, are involved in this phrase and not any human. No human ruler is involved when he says to the rulers and authorities. It doesn't involve human beings because of that phrase in the heavenly realms. So, now these angelic beings, no doubt, remained curious to understand what God is all about in his salvation work with humans, as the Apostle Peter implied in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 12. First Peter chapter 1 verse 12. He reads, it was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you, when they spoke of the things that have now been told you by those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Look at that clause. Even angels long to look into these things. Now what is God about? What is God doing with all this salvation that he's given to men? They were curious about what is it all about. So angelic beings were no doubt surprised with the demonstration of God's wisdom in the salvation of mankind. See, Satan and the fallen angels could not have imagined that mankind that fell as they did will be redeemed. See, they fell, mankind fell. So you couldn't think that they were thinking that, oh yeah, God is going to redeem them. So that came to them as a surprise. So you see, it will assume that Satan had reason that if he deceived man to rebel against God, that will place God in an unattainable position as far as having relationship with respect to mankind that he created. That's why he went after Eve. Because he figured, well, if I can, God created them for his purpose. But if I can now go and let man also do what we did, rebel against God, then the whole story is over. But God surprised him, Satan and the fallen angels, by the wisdom he displayed in solving an intractable problem of sin and holiness. So God's wisdom was then shown to both the elect and the fallen angels in the redemption of the elect through the work of Christ on the cross. But that was not all that the angelic beings were surprised with as far as God's wisdom is concerned. See, they knew there is conflict between Jews and Gentiles. And don't you know, Satan loves conflict. Because, he is whatever he can get to do what he wants. But he loves conflict. So, he knew there's a big conflict between Jews and Gentiles. And so, these angelic beings also wondered how God was going to solve that problem. There are two groups you have. You created one, went after the four here, the Jews and Gentiles. How are you ever going to make them one? Or what are you going to do with them? So again, with respect to this problem, God showed them another aspect of his wisdom. Now, how did God show a different aspect of the many-sided wisdom? The apostles' answer is that it is through the mystery that involved the church. That's how God showed it to them, to the angelic world. Therefore, the apostle indicated that it is through the church that another aspect of God's wisdom is revealed, as in the phrase where we're studying Ephesians 3:10, when it says, through the church, through the church. Now the preposition through is translated from a Greek preposition that here can be interpreted as a matter of means or instrumentality, so that it means by means of. Now as we indicated previously, the church was not an agent, and so it is to be seen as a means of making known the wisdom of God, not the agent. Now, to take the church as an agent leaves unanswered the question of how it serves in that capacity of making angels to know the manifest wisdom of God, since the apostle did not tell us how that is to be achieved. Therefore, it is better to interpret the Greek preposition as conveying means or the instrument by which God uses to make known his wisdom to angelic beings. Although, as we stated previously, Paul could be described also as an agent. Now the word church, though, is translated from a Greek word that can mean a casual gathering of people. And so it simply means an assemblage. Or it can mean a gathering. It is used to describe the crowd that was gathered in the riot in Ephesus during the Apostle Paul's preaching ministry there, as recorded in Acts chapter 7, chapter 19, verse 32. Acts. Acts chapter 19, verse 32. It is, the assembly See, that word assembly can translate the church, because it's the same Greek word. See, the assembly was in confusion. Some were shouting one thing, some another. Most of the people did not even know why they were there. And that does sound familiar. I mean, look at humans today. Once they see something become popular, everyone wants to join in. Even though they don't know what they're joining in. That's what he's saying. They see all this riot, everyone wants to join in. But where are you going? Now, this is something that sometimes you find even among Christians. They find themselves attracted to just because something has become popular, whatever, they want to be part of it. And not at that point, they threw away the fact that they dare to be different. They become a part. They join. You know, so somebody gets popular, they want to be a part of it. No. You just don't get into things without thinking through what you are doing as a believer. Because here is the thing that these people here, they don't know why they were there. So don't be that way. You know, in your case, always ask that question. How is this thing I'm going to do glorify Christ? If you can't find the answer, don't be a part of it. So the word can also mean then congregation or church, as referring to the totality of Christians living and meeting in a particular locality or large geographical area, but not necessarily limited to one meeting place. So we use that as a church. So it is in this sense that the apostle used the word in 1 Corinthians chapter 4 verse 17. First Corinthians chapter 4 verse 17. He reads, "For this reason, I'm sending to you Timothy, my son whom I love, who is faithful in the Lord. He will remind you of my way of life in Christ." Now that's a great thing to say, isn't it? Your way of life in Christ. You see, that's what I was talking in the first half. Why our challenge is to live to what we are actually. Paul says he's doing that. That's why he can say to other people that they may tell you or remind you of my way of life in Christ. So, like I keep emphasizing to us, our struggle is to live up to what we are. That is a struggle in the Christian faith, so to say. This is what you are, but you're not living up to it. So we have to keep struggling to live up to it. But here Paul says, to remind you of my way of life in Christ Jesus, which agrees with what I teach everywhere. In every church. Here I see church is now used to refer to what you might call believers in various places. Gathered. Now, however, though, in our passage, the word then, the Greek word, refers to the collection of all those who have believed in Christ, regardless of their location or even the time they live. Now, the apostle has already defined this church as the body of Christ in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 22 through 23. Ephesians chapter 1 verses 22 through 23. He reads, "And God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church." That's the body of Christ, which says, which is his body. "The fullness of him who fills everything in every way." In other words, the church universal, the body of Christ that comprises all believers of all time, of all places. In any case, the wisdom of God, which is what Paul wanted to focus, is manifest Now, so that wisdom of God is manifested in the church, in that God is able to bring together in one body of Christ, Jews and Gentiles, through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that brings me right back to what I was emphasizing in the first hour. And that is, you and I are in the new humanity. We must live that way. Now, that does not mean that we will now be tempted not to live that way. That's why I say the Christian life becomes a struggle. Because there are things that will come to your mind that want to make you think you are different from your next believer. For whatever reason, that you have to fight, that we have to resist. Because God's wisdom says, I have a new humanity. You are part of that new humanity. So you should live that way. Now this, as far as really when you think about it, the fact that God could bring Jews and Gentiles. Now, I don't really know if there's really, I know there are groups that hate each other, you know, for whatever reason. I know that. But it doesn't compare to the hatred between Jews and Gentiles. It doesn't. So that, to a Jew, to say that he and a Gentile is one, that's blasphemy to them. And of course, the Gentiles returned the favor too. But in any case, this is the thing. It's unthinkable, even among the Jews, that yes, Jews and Gentiles become one. But that's God's wisdom. And all these scattered people all over the world, that he can get them into one and create a new humanity. So that is a sign of his wisdom. Now, angelic beings, though, had no clue of this, but once the church was constituted, as the apostle taught, then he showed the wisdom of God to angels. Now, the angels cannot see it. There is, then, in a sense, that we can say, as the apostle taught the doctrine of the mystery of Christ, that involved the incorporation of Jews and Gentiles into the one body of Christ, that the angels would have learned more, although in reality, it is God who taught them his wisdom by constituting the church. See, in other words, they're listening. When the apostle Paul was going around teaching this, they didn't know that. But it's not really directed to them in this particular case with the church, when the apostle taught. But God makes that, so they now know. This is what God is doing. You thought you have an impasse between Jews and Gentiles. God solved it, and this is how he did it, in the church. In any event, it should be clear to you that God's wisdom can be made evident in several ways, so that his wisdom could then be described with the phrase, the manifold wisdom of God, the many-sided wisdom of God. Now, the reality then is that the angels did not know that the church was in the purpose of God until it was revealed after Christ returned to heaven. They didn't know that. That came to them as a surprise. Now, the implication, of course, is that when the apostle used the word now in the verbal phrase, when he said his intent was that now of the NIV, he meant the church period. Now it's now obvious to them because God has made it revealed to them. Now here's the thing. The truth the apostle conveyed about angels learning of God's manifold wisdom through the church should cause you, the believer, to know that you are special because you are a part of the body that God is using to teach angels about his wisdom. That's a privilege. So you know that you're very special. I know sometimes you don't think that way, but that's really no reason you shouldn't. You've been taught, you've been explained, so you should be every reason to know that you're special. So that you don't let, you know, the worries of this life get you down. You're a special person. Because, you know, many, many times we just don't remember that. Again, that's again goes to what I'm saying. Live up to what you have. In any case, the implication though, as I'm saying, is that you are special. Because God is using you to teach angels about His wisdom. Now this knowledge though, as we always say, when we talk about privileges, it has responsibility. So then, what I'm going to say is that this knowledge that you are not special because God is using you as part of the church to teach angels His manifold wisdom. That knowledge should obligate you to conduct your life in such a way that angels, specifically the fallen angels, could look at you and know that not only is their faith sealed, in other words, see, they had this hope that maybe God would, you know, after sentencing them, He wouldn't do any other thing because of the fall of man. And to their surprise, man, certainly the elect, are going to be in heaven with God, and the rest going to hell. And so, whatever hope they had that maybe somehow this whole thing would collapse from God's perspective, the fact that you and I are members of the church has cast all hope for the fallen angels. But it also tells them that God has a power to transform those who rebel against Him to become obedient children. So, I leave you though with this thought that you should constantly be mindful that angels, not to speak of human beings. Now, you see, angels are watching. Unbelievers are watching. This is why I get really nervous with Christians when we try to bend the scripture. Unbelievers, we may not remember. They do. And why do they? Because the enemy of truth keeps that in their mind. So when we take the Bible and turn it upside down and interpret what we want to make us feed the society, we will remember, we'll not forget, you know, we'll forget that. The enemy will dredge it up and say, yeah, you Christians say this, now you are saying that. This is why it's important to recognize that, yes, we are being watched. Unbelievers, angelic beings. Now, do you realize what you are? See, what I'm trying to create to you is, you're special. Because you're special, you become the object of everybody's attention, so to say. Unbelievers are looking at you. Oh yeah, he says he goes to Bible church. They watch you to see how your life is different from theirs. Then the angelic beings up there in heaven and around us, they're watching us to see. So, one of the things that we want to see, of course, is to learn more about the goodness of God. Now this, what I'm saying, is we've been keeping though with the instruction of the Holy Spirit through the author of Hebrews. In Hebrews chapter 12 verse 1. Hebrews chapter 12 verse 1. It reads, Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles. Let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. You and I, believers, we are being watched. Therefore, think again. Don't be rushing what you do. Think through it and see how that can teach the angels of God's goodness in producing you, or how it can also tell the world that yes, you are indeed a privileged child of God. Let's pray. As we end our study this morning, there may be someone here or someone listening over the internet that does not have life yet. So you don't belong to this special class of people I've just described. But here's the good news. The fact that you are hearing this means that God has a plan for your life. And this plan, He started to implement in eternity when it was decided that a second member of the Godhead, the Lord Jesus Christ, will come to this planet to take on a human form, to live in order to redeem mankind. So He came. And as He was on this planet, He lived perfectly because He's God-man. He couldn't possibly sin. When He finished all His teaching, in order to make that sacrifice, because He was identified as the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world, so that that will happen, He was arrested, tried, and made mock, He received a mock trial. They beat Him so badly, He didn't cry, He didn't scream, and led Him up to Golgotha, where they nailed Him while still on the ground on that wooden cross, lifted it up, sunk it, tear Him off His body. He didn't cry, He didn't say anything. But the last few hours, when my sins and your sins were being judged on the cross, on the person of Christ, He shouted, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani? My God, why have you forsaken me?" He was forsaken that you may be brought in. He was forsaken that you will have life. How? The Bible tells you, says, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved." Believe what? So you say this is written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Believing in Him, you have life through His name. If you believe that Christ came to this world, died for your sins, and rose again the third day, the scripture says you will receive eternal life. So believe in Him and you will receive eternal life. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will continue to challenge us to live up to the great privilege that you have given to us. This I request in Christ's name. Amen.